Well, as there was one really important thing that was left out there, and that has nothing to do with God's Word, but I am an avid Montreal Canadiens fan. And I hope that doesn't bother anybody here, but if you need help with your sanctification, God is able to do a lot of things. The Rock on Campus, a ministry to college students right across the province, in fact, across the country, very little gospel presence there. And so 17 years ago, I began the work of serving as the chaplain at Fanshawe, and today we're the lead chaplain. We have a few chaplains on campus. We also have planted chaplains at St. Clair and Windsor, as well as, and I'm getting used to this mic, so I'm going to look like I'm having some seizures here. But you've got me okay. And we're looking to plant chaplains right across the province. In fact, we have set a goal of planting 7 new chaplains in the next 5 years, something that I can tell you is absolutely impossible for me, but very possible for God. So why do we come to church? Anybody want to throw out a guess? Build each other up. Okay, sure. Why else do you come to church? Sure, absolutely. That's critical, right? Why else do you come to church? Learn the Word. Hear the Word. Figure out how to fit it into my life. How does this matter in the 21st century? Something 2,000 years old. Why else do you come to church? Sure, come together in community. You want to know something? The reality is that when we come together as a church, we come together, and one important thing happens in this community. We proclaim that Jesus Christ is alive. I got one amen. Let me start again. Maybe you didn't hear me. When we come together as a church, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is alive. Okay. Phew. And when we come to church, absolutely, He is the focus. He's the center of it all. We worship Him. We sing to Him. We give Him praise. We learn how to bring different communities of people together because some are old, some are young. Some are rich, some are poor. Some are Canadian fans. And do we have any Leaf fans here? Really? Thank you so much. Were you dropped as babies, or? Thank you for that water. But ultimately, one of the things that happens when we have community is that in spite of the fact that there's really nothing we can do for God, and He commands us to worship, He commands us to fellowship, don't neglect fellowshipping together, God still does more than we can ask Him. And so when we come to church with a variety of things that are going on in our life. We come to church perhaps with a week that wasn't good. We come to church perhaps with children that gave us a rough time. Maybe we come to church and we can't pay our bills this week and we just don't know how it's going to happen. We come to church because even in the middle of 100 people and we're together, we feel very alone. We come to church hoping that God will notice. We want God to notice. And one of the things that I've really delighted in, as a student of the Word, I love to read different books. I read many, many books. And I'm sure you read many books. I borrowed this from your library. Where's your librarian? Is she here? She's not here? So I borrow this. I can take this with me, right? I didn't sign it out, but I want to read something to you from the Message. It is a paraphrase. Okay, it is not a study Bible. It is not a Bible that you go to for exacting the correct interpretation of the Word. But I love how Eugene Peterson has structured Psalm 139. I'm just going to read a few verses. David writes, he said, God, investigate my life. Get all the facts firsthand. We come together here at Byron Community Church and we say, God, I'm an open book to you. And even from a distance, you know my thinking. You know when I leave, when I get back, I'm never out of your sight. You know everything I'm going to say before I start the first sentence. I look behind me, you're there. And then ahead, you're there too. Your reassuring presence coming and going, this is too careful, too wonderful, I can't take it in. And this morning, I'm just a fellow that's going to come in. I'm just a guy. And I'm going to share a few thoughts with you. By the way, I'm going to make you feel a little uncomfortable before we're done. Just preparing you. But I want you to know that he is the reason we're here. That he is alive. That he is desperately wanting to communicate with you. Right where you are. Right with what's going on. With the good and with the not so good. And so we're going to see what God has to say to us this morning. Amen? Good, because I haven't started to speak yet. I'm a recovering Pentecostal. We usually preach for 2 or 3 hours. Is that okay? You and I are living in an exciting year. Let's pray. Let's pray before we do this. Father, thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for being our rock. Thank you, God, that even when we don't think you're anywhere near, just like the writer of the footprint says, you're carrying us during that time. Thank you for the power that you demonstrated when you raised Jesus from the dead and gave incredible, unbelievable credibility that you are God. We come before you in faith. We come before you believing. And we're asking that the Holy Spirit would have freedom today to speak to us and to guide us and to direct us. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ together. And everyone said, amen. I'm also not a speaker. I am a chaplain. I do not speak. It is not my gift. I am technologically challenged. So I'm going to try to do 2 things at the same time, which my wife assures me is not possible. So if this works today, God is alive, okay? And I'm just going to do 1 more thing so that we're all together ready. You and I are living in an incredible age, an exciting era. We're watching out of this world technology land on the planet Mars. And we sit back and we can watch technology happen overnight. Do you remember this? There we go. Do you remember that? Anybody still own one of those? Anybody want to admit it? Remember this one. Where do I have to point this? Remember that? What's that? Oh, some of you do remember that. How about this one? We've got these phones today. They can turn our lights on at work. They can change the thermostat. They can spy on our kids. You don't do that, right? And we've got more virtual tools to amuse us like ever before, giving us far greater discoveries than Aldous Huxley ever imagined. But with this light year speed of new inventions, we are being told that it's going to make our life easier. We're going to live with greater convenience. We are also watching the devolution of our society. As it no longer grapples with the deep moral questions, and we ignore them with the advancement of technology. Questions about who God is. Questions about what we are, who we are. What is the root problem of peace? How do we solve it? These questions aren't being asked anymore because of technology. We are moving quickly towards a period, at least in North America,
when it's entirely possible that the Christian faith will have no place on any shelf, on any campus, in any workplace, in any home library, in any arena of our culture. Every day, culture and society is watching as Jesus is pushed more and more to the margins. In fact, they call us Christians, we're marginalized. You can't even see us on the margins anymore. What was right and wrong, it doesn't have a voice. And here's the problem. The moment we remove some transcendent worldview off of a shelf, guess what? Something else is going to take its place. And it's not that spirituality doesn't exist, no. Spirituality is actually in today. Society encourages its citizens to grow their own gods, gods that pander to me. You see, freedom has become the new virtue, a virtue where nothing can compel us to surrender to just one God. Everything is about my choice. And I'm going to call these the counterfeit gods this morning. First, there's the God of individualism. I love me. I love me. Me, 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 me. How about the God of consumerism? I am what I buy. There's the God of hedonism that says, I will be happy no matter what. The God of nationalism. My country is king. The God of relativism. I get to make the choices. Choice is king. There's the God of tribalism that says, my group is king. And finally, there's the God of naturalism that says, all that matters is matter. And in a world where people think that all ideas are the same and that all roads lead, you know what? You know what the number one question I get asked in the last 3 years in campus ministry by churched young adults? We live in an age of where our public system is just changing the face of what we should believe. And the number one question I get these days, is Jesus really the only way? Is Jesus really the only way? Multi-faith, multicultural, virtually anything goes. Well, in the reality that God, there are many gods out there, we're going to proclaim this morning, I'm going to proclaim this morning, that Jesus refuses to be one more choice. And as we sang this morning, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, or it was quoted. And so the North American church faces many challenges in a post-Christian environment. We're fighting to preserve biblical values and a positive ethical culture in the business world. We're struggling to articulate why issues like homosexuality and traditional marriage, they're not compatible with a changing culture. We're spinning our wheels, attempting to place boundaries on what's acceptable leisure, and we're having a hard time just coming up with a good reason to do honest, simple Bible study. And after almost 25 years of working with youth and young adults, I'm also watching as the English-speaking world sees its young adults storming out of the church. If you were at any of our dessert nights, and by the way, one's coming up, you will have heard the statistic that still remains consistent, that 61 to 80% of young adults are walking away from the church when they graduate high school. Up until the age of 29 or 30, and then you know what hits them? Crisis hits them and they want God. Or children come and they want their children to have a moral compass. But they don't participate. Young adults are walking away from the faith. Many of them are denying the faith that they intellectually once believed. They point fingers at the youth pastor. They point fingers at the pastor. They point fingers at parents. They point fingers at a church culture that fails to demonstrate the how and the why faith matters in the Monday to Saturday of life. And there are many reasons why this is occurring, but I find myself asking one question. Have we made God to be too small? Or better yet, how big is your God? Last fall, I finished Eric Metaxas's biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Good for you. Some of you may know this German pastor who opposed the Nazi authority over the Christian church And he opposed the notion that faith was something that you could live out in life. He said, 1 hour a week, just put it together in 1 hour a week and you can live your life there. I don't like technology. Bonhoeffer believed that to be a Christian meant that you didn't shrink away from your faith in the world. He felt that believers had to live out their faith in every arena where they lived, where they worked, where they played. He believed that obedience is the only route that truly demonstrates to God and to the world that you believe God. And he believed that God had every right to demand from us an irrevocable decision to follow him. He wrote that only when you and I obey, even when it's hard and inconvenient, only then will we know that we have understood the grace of God. We're talking about the grace of God for the balance of our time. Bonhoeffer wrote that we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. We must not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but we have to allow it to be arranged by God. This morning, get ready. This is where the uncomfortable time happens. And don't think I haven't been there myself. In fact, over the last year, I've been growing incredibly uncomfortable. I belong to a member of a church that regularly hears the benediction to have a grace-filled day. Well, we're going to look back at Scripture with as clear a lens as we can. We're going to understand that God's grace was never intended to be cheap. Hopefully, I can challenge us all to leave this building with clear questions. Questions we'll have to answer on our own as the Holy Spirit shines the light of Christ on our hearts. And when no one else is looking, letting God reveal to us what genuine grace demands. Now, I'm talking about salvation. We can't earn salvation. There's nothing you and I can ever do to earn God's favor. Never can we earn God's favor. But God's grace demands a response this morning. It's not for salvation. Friends, I believe that God is calling you and I to a revolution. God is calling every one of us to a revolution, and I would dare to suggest he's doing this right across North America. In fact, he's demanding a revolution. Dictionary.com defines a revolution as an overthrow and thorough replacement of an established government. Revolution is a radical and pervasive change in the established structure. Listen up. God is demanding much more from me than I have offered him. He really wants to overthrow the established structures that I've built in my heart because there's far more of me there. And if there's more of me in my heart, there's less room for him as king. So what about us today? What's in your heart? Nobody else knows but you. After multiple years of engaging young adults in a post-secondary arena, I believe there's one common reason behind the loss of our young adults from the local church. So I'm stepping out here. I believe it has everything to do with the absence of genuine Monday to Saturday discipleship, following in the steps of the master, walking after the rabbi, looking to Jesus every day, moment by moment. That's what's missing. I believe many churches are consumed with teaching behavior that leads to some form of holiness rather than the encouragement of a love and a passion for a daily, vibrant, minute-by-minute relationship with the Master that helps us make godly choices. We're spending so much time on issues, and too often we're teaching others to set up rules for holy lives. Instead, I think we need to find ways to learn how to become passionate. Some people are passionate hockey fans. They wonder, the same fans who say when you're Pentecostal, why are you raising your hands? What's that all about? Have you ever seen a hockey game? People are raising their hands and jumping up and down and storming. And those are Montreal Canadiens. Is there much to cheer for the Maple Leafs? They got a point last night. Okay, I'll give you a point. We need to learn how to become passionate in relationship with Christ. We need to allow this passion to help us in making right choices because of him so that our hearts will be so set on pleasing Jesus Christ that we'll want to obey because we don't want to upset him. Bonhoeffer wrote that being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. In other words, so this doesn't happen at this church. This is all the other churches. Let's stop trying to prevent ourselves from sinning. And let's get in the game of serving him. And we do that through discipleship. Now, maybe, how many go to a bookstore? You read a lot of books? Like, isn't that one of the big books, like, themes now is discipleship, become a disciple, walk in disciples in action. All these things that you can buy in a book about how to become a disciple. It's a word that's thrown around with a lot of ease. But I'm not convinced, after 25 years of ministry, I'm not convinced we know what discipleship is. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, 25, and 26. Thanks. Did you do that? This is what it says. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world but lose their soul?'" It seems to me that we are living, not in this church, but we're living at a time when believers in Christ pick and choose when to come to church, what to wear to church, how to behave in church, the same way that they would pick flowers in a store, the same way they would pick merchandise off a shelf. Christians are choosing their behaviors just as they would a buffet meal. How many of you have, how many buffet their bodies after church on Sundays? I'll take a little grace here. I'll have a little bit of mercy there. Pick up a little forgiveness on this shelf. I'll skip the commitment and prayer. I don't like that stuff. It gets in my teeth. I'll bypass the obedience section, but let's go right to the dessert where I can get some blessings. And it seems to me that we're living today as a church, we're living in a time of casual Christianity. You know what casual Christians look like? They want to be numbered among the flock, but they're far less interested in following the shepherd. They want the forgiveness that the cross of Christ brings, but they're just not prepared to pick up their own cross. They want the warm, fuzzy moments on a Sunday, but they offer no commitment to Jesus on Monday mornings. In short, casual Christians want the crown without the cross. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." Jesus says, if we want to be a part of his kingdom, we need to do three things. Deny self, take up cross, follow him. And see, that's the beauty of the gospel and the gospel message. See, the beauty of the gospel is that I get to deny myself. You're doing it too. I get to pick up my cross. Mine's going to be a little bit bigger than some of the folks who are shorter and not as advanced as I am. And I get to follow him, and he's going to tell me what to do. And you get to follow him. He's going to tell you what he wants you to do. There isn't a manual for following Christ outside of the principles and the instructions of God's word. What he's doing in my life, he's not doing in your life. And if I follow him, it will lead down a different path than the path that you're following. But let's take a little closer look at these verses. Jesus lays out the simple principle of discipleship when he says, "If anyone would follow me." You and I can't come to God on our terms. Did you know that? Cannot do it. Have to come to God on his terms. Look at the scripture. To those who had not yet placed their faith in Jesus, his words, come after me, is easily applied to that initial decision when we surrender our life for salvation. Okay? Come after me. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I can remember that occasion. Can everybody remember the time when they came to Christ? I never grow bored. I can never say enough about what Jesus Christ did when he took this 22-year-old young man who was an abuser of everything, alcohol, women, cheating in university. He picked me up and he rescued me because I was an enemy of God in my mind. I was a reprobate sinner. I deserve to be punished. I never get sick of talking about God's grace as he rescued me. That is a tremendous story. Come after me. If you want to follow me, that was me. I wanted to follow him. But you know what, in the 21st century, what does that mean? If you're already someone who follows Christ, if you're already a believer in Jesus, what does that look like? Well, I think it's a renewal call. I think it's a renewal call to come after him to a life of daily obedience. So this is the day that you get to decide. If you are not living in obedience, today's the day you get to do that. You get to decide again. You and I all live under that constant temptation to take back that which was given up, to reclaim that which was forsaken. It's altogether possible to once again place one's own will above God and to take back rights that we relinquished to him. But Jesus says if you are going to come after him, here is what we have to do. First, a disciple is called to lay something down. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself or let him deny herself. When we look at this part of the passage, it's important to understand that Jesus does not mean what we usually think of as self-denial. We usually think that self-denial has something to do with giving something up. So how many have ever been liturgical in their life? Okay, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Lutheran, you know, we have all these liturgies. So we have, in those circles, we have this Christian season. And what does that season, right now, what is that season we're in? Lent, wow. Some of you aren't liturgical. You're more liturgical than you think. So prior to Easter, Christians observe the church calendar known as Lent by giving something up. Perhaps it's the giving up of a bad habit that's annoying to your mom or dad or your spouse. Maybe it's giving up sugar. Maybe you give up your Timmy's or your Starbucks. No way. Maybe it's giving up something like for the 40 days, I'm not going to wear a maple leaf jersey. Maybe you should get rid of that leaf jersey altogether. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I think it's easy to forget that God is not only concerned with what we do, but he's primarily concerned with who we are. He's not talking about denying ourselves luxuries or necessities or the things that we live with. He's not asking us to do that. He's asking us to deny self, something entirely different. It's more about renouncing our right to ourself. It's basically declaring to self, you no longer have a right to a life. Self, you are gone. It's the same word, you'll read about this soon. I mean, Easter's coming in, is it 2 weeks or 3 weeks? It's exciting, the most exciting event on the calendar. We should have all kinds of presents that's Christmas. Easter is the most exciting moment for the Christian. And we're going to read the story about that crow. Remember that crow? What happened to that crow? Or rooster, I'm sorry. Didn't that rooster crow twice? What happened before that rooster crowed twice? Peter denied Jesus three times. He denied that he knew him. That's the same word for self-denial. Each time Peter was confronted about his connection with Jesus, Peter more fervently denied knowing him. Well, as disciples and followers of Jesus, we are to utterly disown ourselves and to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. Romans 6:11 says that we're to count the old man as being dead. Romans 13:14 reads that we're not to make provisions for the flesh. Philippians 2:5-8 instructs us to deny ourselves and follow the example set forth by the Lord as he lived out his plan to die. Galatians 2:20 exhorts us to live our lives as one alive to God, but dead to sin and dead to the world. So what does this mean in a practical way? Well, here is what someone wrote. Someone has said it this way: if when you are good, evil is spoken, and when your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded, when your opinions are ridiculed and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart, or even defend yourself but take it patiently in loving silence, that is dying to self. And when you lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with extravagance and folly and spiritual insensitivity, and you endure it as Jesus did, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own works or itch after a commendation from others, and when you truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. And when you see your brother or your sister prosper and you see his or her needs wondrously met and you can honestly rejoice with them because they have the better car, the better house, the better things, the better stuff, and you don't feel envy and you never question God even though your needs are greater and unmet, that is dying to self. Now, when you can receive correction and reproof from someone of less stature and admit that he is right and find no resentment or rebellion in your heart, that is dying to self. We think giving all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill. So my life or your life is a $1,000 bill, and we stick it down on the table. Here's my life, Lord. I'm giving it all. But the reality is that God doesn't work that way. You know what he says about our life? He says, I want you to take that $1,000 bill, go to the bank, cash it into quarters. And we go through life putting 25 cents here and 25 cents there. We allow that neighbor to come over and talk about their wayward child. We listen to mom and dad talk about all their physical challenges. We're beside them even though we can't fix them. We've got that neighbor that's just that neighbor. We've got that person that we work with that we're convinced God's put there to teach us about sanctification. We go to a committee meeting. We give a cup of water to an old, shaky man in a nursing home. Usually the Christian life is not full of glory. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easier to go out in a flash of glory, wouldn't it? I'd love all the glory, yes! It's much harder to live the Christian life, little by little, over the long haul. The disciple is called to lay something down, and secondly, the disciple is called to lift something up. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross. Am I the only one who's finding that hard to do? To understand what this cross Jesus refers to, first I want to talk about what it is not. It is not about that husband or wife who is not following Christ and what you have to go through. It is not about that neighbor who behaves badly. It's not those challenges in your life. It's not those moments of loneliness. It's not those things and difficulties and hardships you're facing. It's not your health. We often hear that people are bearing a cross. I guess that's my cross I have to bear as the challenging situations they face day by day go on. I don't think that's entirely what Jesus meant. You see, the cross is not just a place of suffering. The cross is a place of death. Think of many of us prefer comfortable beliefs about the cross today. I don't know if you see this where you work or where you shop, but I know at Fanshawe, one of the things that we see every day are these incredible, ornate, different shapes and sizes of crosses that people wear around their necks. I see students from all backgrounds wearing these sizes, designs, boldly wearing the cross around their neck, but not living at all the lifestyle. The lifestyle of someone who is bearing a cross. Canadians wear crosses as jewelry mainly because the Christian symbol in Canada has lost so much of its significance. As some preachers have pointed out, if we truly understood what a cross around our neck was, you don't walk around with a guillotine around your neck, do you? We don't walk around sporting a gallows around our neck. When Jesus spoke of the cross, everyone in his audience knew what he was talking about. John MacArthur writes like this. He says, the cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of the torture and death that awaited those who dared to raise a hand against Roman authority. When Jesus says that we are to take up our cross, he is saying that you and I are to live like dead men and dead women. We are called to take up that cross once for all and to radically go after Jesus. And just like a revolution, we are not to back out. We are not to turn around. We are not to shrink back. We're not to lay down that cross. We are to die on that cross, for in death, so we want to know Christ, don't we? We want to know the voice of God when we come to church. We want to hear him say, good and well done, faithful servant. For in death, the Spirit can truly empower us to live and to live for his glory. When Christ, this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, he said, when Christ calls a man, Jesus bids him to come and die. Isn't this an exciting sermon today? He's calling us to die. It's about going all out for Jesus, holding nothing back. It's a steady, consistent, humble walk that follows Christ's footsteps and his paths in the world, wherever it might lead. Well, the disciple is called to lay something down. He's called to pick something up. And finally, the disciple is called to live something out. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him follow me. You know, when the rabbi came out in the times of Jesus, when the rabbi came around and said, hey, you, why don't you come follow me? They knew exactly what they were doing when they were turning their backs on the way that they had been living. You ever wondered, how did these fishermen just drop their nets and follow him? What was the big deal? You know, they didn't have college or university in those times. And when a rabbi came to town, he was looking for the best and the brightest. He was looking for someone who could think. And ladies, I'm sorry, you couldn't think back then, apparently. It's different today, thank God, right? And when Jesus, who was known as the rabbi, said, hey, Peter, Andrew, James, John, follow me. And they dropped their nets. They knew that they were turning their backs on the way that they had been living, and they were going to learn, copy, and imitate the life of the rabbi. And Jesus is literally saying, let him follow me day by day. To be a disciple of Jesus is to continually follow him. It's a way of life. It's a pattern of living. It's about complete, total, and absolute surrender. This is where it gets even harder. If a disciple is a follower, and if you and I are the disciples of the 21st century, it has to follow that we are willing to be led. You and I know when we're willing to be led, when we find ourselves in those places that we don't understand. So, does Jesus have a spouse for me? Am I going to find someone that I can marry? Maybe, maybe not. Does Jesus have the power to heal me, even though I'm stuck in this condition? Yes, he does. Is he going to heal me? I don't know. But things aren't going well in my home right now. The relationships are a little bit soured. How am I going to follow him? He says, well, you're going to follow him. You're going to look to him. You're going to get on your knees when nobody else is looking. And you're going to pray without asking anything. Well, business is tough and things aren't happening. Well, you pray and you ask him to provide for your needs. But how do you know that he isn't asking you to fail so he can teach you a lesson and use you in even greater ways? You and I know we're willing to be led when we find ourselves in those places that we don't understand, places that are dark and scary, painful, unpleasant. But we're his disciple because we trust and we follow the shepherd. And friends, there are times when we fall short in our commitment. But clearly, if you and I want to follow Jesus, we have to understand the power of surrender. The power of total, absolute, complete surrender. If we cannot acknowledge that Jesus has a right to demand from us anything, including our very lives, then perhaps we need to start asking ourselves the question, am I truly saved? Jesus came to rescue. He came to save us from our sin. And receiving him must include recognizing his right to rule our life. It doesn't mean that our lives are perfect, but it does indicate that we recognize who is in charge and who is leading our life. God is not at all like you and I think, and I am so glad. He doesn't think like we do. He doesn't behave like we do. In fact, he's so much more than we can imagine him to be. And he is calling you and I this morning to a deeper life and a deeper recognition of just how big he really is. He's calling us to a revolution of our hearts. He's asking us to submit to a revolution of our lives, a complete transformation in the way that we think, a full reversal of how we live, and a call to repent, and a repentance that isn't cheap. For God's grace cost dearly, and anything less than what he asks for, that's cheap. Listen once again to the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in a field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it costs us to follow. It is grace because it asks us to follow him. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies a sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. Ye were born at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay. Costly grace is the incarnation of God himself. So the question that I put out to all of us this morning is this. Are you willing to own the cost of being a follower? Are you ready to own the cost of following him? Are you ready for abandonment? See, when we come to church, we want to connect with God. We want him to speak to our hearts. We want him to rush to those areas of our heart that are just not balanced. We're looking for the Holy Spirit to come and wash over us with the Word of God and how the three in one work in our life. We want to hear the voice of the shepherd. Don't you want to love him more? Don't you want to serve him more? Doesn't your heart burn inside when you think about how much he loves you and how eager he is to lead you and speak to you? In John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, and he says that his sheep follow him because they know his voice. This morning, do you hear the voice of the shepherd? Are you following the voice of the shepherd daily as you listen for him? Are you hearing how he longs to change and transform your life more and more? Are you reading God's word regularly? Don't worry about missing a day. Do it regularly. Do you read it with passion and the passion and intention of learning what he wants you to obey him about? Is the Spirit of God speaking to you often because he knows that he can trust you to follow him? Are you willing to own the cost? It's nothing short of complete and total surrender. It's about total and absolute abandonment so that our lives are laid down and we are walking the death march as we carry our own cross, known by God, and then known by this world around us as the disciple who has been with Jesus and follows him daily. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning there are many people in this room, all of whom I don't know the condition of the heart. But God, you know them. You know them when they get up, when they sit down. You know when they go to and fro. You know them that even if they go to the highest pinnacle, you are there. Even in the depths, there you are with them as well. You're above them and below them. You're around them. You're in them. So God, I pray that the word of God would be rich towards them, that the Spirit of God would be gentle but firm. It would speak to their hearts and minister unto them as they listen to the voice of Jesus, as they seek to deny themselves, lay down their cross, and follow him.